If you turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20, I don't know if I should respect you or feel bad for you that you're already hearing me three times and now you're here again for the fourth time. But hopefully there will be something here as we continue to think broadly about this theme of holiness that will be helpful as we think in particular in this session about the Ten Commandments. We could obviously go through and do an exposition and application of each of the Ten Commandments, which I trust are familiar to most of you, but I want to just look at the first two verses and use that as a launching place to examine more broadly the place of the Ten Commandments and the role of the church in the Christian. We read in verses 1 and 2, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Following that prologue, of course, we have the Ten Commandments themselves, one of the most famous parts in all the Bible. They're not actually called commandments anywhere in this chapter. Instead, they are called words. So sometimes you hear the Ten Commandments called the Ten Words, or you may have heard the word, the Decalogue, Deca plus Logoi, the Ten Words. But these words are clearly obligations. They are commandments, the Ten Commandments. The problem is not what we call them, but rather what they contain, because it's the very heart of human rebellion that we would rather not have God or anyone tell us what to do. There was a story, it's now over 5 years ago, that was on CNN's website, and it was called The Atheist's Ten Commandments. Maybe you saw it. And it was a story of, it was to really sell and promote a book that two men had written, but there was a contest in which atheists were asked to offer modern alternatives to the Ten Commandments. And the contest offered $10,000 to the winning would-be Moses. The contest drew more than 2,800 submissions, and then these two men, last names Bayer and Figdor, they're the authors of this book, they then submitted them to a panel of judges who came up with the 10 most sober and serious commandments, and they announced the winners and then their commandments. Here are then, forthwith, the 10 atheist commandments. Number one, be open-minded and willing to alter your beliefs with new evidence. Two, strive to understand what is most likely to be true, not to believe what you wish to be true. Three, the scientific method is the most reliable way of understanding the natural world. Four, every person has the right to control their own body. Five, God is not necessary to be a good person or to live a full and meaningful life. Six, be mindful of the consequences of all your actions and recognize that you must take responsibility for them. Seven, treat others as you would want them to treat you and can reasonably expect them to want to be treated. Think about their perspective. Eight, we have the responsibility to consider others, including future generations. Nine, which is wildly ironic considering all the other commandments. Nine, there is no one right way to live. And then 10, leave the world a better place than you found it. I think that's a fairly accurate description if you were to survey non-religious people, and frankly, even many religious people. What are the 10 commandments that should govern human morality and interaction? They would probably come up with something like those. What do we make of these sort of non-commandment commandments? Well, they say God has nothing to do with these ethical guidelines, and yet we could note that their insistence on the scientific method, commandment number three, is owing in large part to the enthusiasm for Francis Bacon's methodology and John Locke's empiricism that later was brought here by Scottish Presbyterians because they saw it as a powerful way of looking at God's created world. In fact, all of those men who pioneered what we call the scientific revolution and the scientific method were in fact professing Christians. Or we could note that the golden rule, commandment number 7 for them, treat others as you would want to be treated, comes from Jesus in Matthew 7:12. Or we might note that the commandments are in a number of places logically indefensible. They're called the atheist non-commandments, but most of them are explicit commands. We live in an age where people claim to be moral relativists, but they are anything but. When I was a college student, lo, these many years ago, and everyone was all the rage about postmodernism and Gen X is what everyone was talking about. What are we going to do? We read a book called Gen X by Douglas Coupland. That was all the thing. I used to be the generation that people cared about. Now no one cares about Gen X. It's all the boomers. You boomers won't let go of it ever. And then it's the millennials, of course, and then it's going to be, it's Gen Z, and then after that, I hear they're just going to go back up, and then you get Gen Alpha or something. They get the top of the alphabet once we've exhausted it. But it used to be that we would talk a lot about, oh, moral relativism and absolute truth. Well, that's still an issue of apologetic concern, but if you spend any time online, you notice people are not moral relativists. They've simply swapped one morality for another. In fact, sometimes they've swapped the worst kind of judgmentalism for another kind of judgmentalism. Someone once remarked that it used to be 100 years ago, certainly several hundred years ago, maybe even as recently as 50 years ago, that people were very fastidious and had a lot of rules about sex, and they didn't have a whole lot of rules about the foods that you ate, and that's switched completely. Now, sex is kind of, well, just make sure that people are okay with it, and whatever you do is fine if it makes you happy. But food has a lot of rules. Where the food comes from, does the chicken get read poetry, all sorts of things to make sure that it's all. So we've traded one set of rules for another. People may say, oh, you know, fuddy-duddies and your swear words. We have swear words in this culture. They're just different. If some famous politician were caught on a hot mic saying F-bombs, SH word, all that, it would be a little bit of a thing for a day and he'd apologize. If he was caught saying racial slurs, now I'm not saying either of those are good, but that could be the end of someone. You would have to do great obeisance to apologize. So we have words we're not allowed to say. And again, not saying either of those are words we should say, but we've traded one set of words for another set of words. We've just traded one morality and one sort of judgmentalism for another. And how does this 9th non-commandment make sense with the other 9? There is no one right way to live. Why do you have 9 other commandments if that's one of them? And I know the contest was a publicity stunt for a book, but the authors really seem to believe that it's a good way to develop a moral code. Here's from the article on CNN. Beyer said humans are hardwired for compassion, and the scientific method and the wisdom of crowds or the tribes that gather online each day will weed out bad ideas. In other words, this is an open-ended and hopefully progressive process, he said. Which internet are they reading that weeds out bad ideas? You know, after all, they had to have a committee of judges, 13 judges, to weed out the less serious answers. Is crowdsourcing really the best way to come up with our ethical imperatives? Do we always trust the wisdom of crowds? Maybe you remember a story from several years ago. The British government decided they would let people vote online and change the name for a new $287 million polar research vessel. They thought this would be a really good idea. We'll let people online, be great participation, it'll get some enthusiasm for this new research vessel, and they can come up with a name. They suggested to the wisdom of crowds some strong names like Shackleton, the Arctic Explorer, or Antarctic Explorer, Endeavour, or Falcon. But the people's overwhelming choice for this state-of-the-art research vessel, the runaway winner on the internet, Bodie McBoatface. I kid you not, you can Google it later. Very British humor. We want to name our polar research vessel Bodie McBoatface. So in the end, the British agency overseeing the contest decided not to go with the wisdom of crowds, and instead they picked the fourth place entry, and they named the boat after Sir David Attenborough. He's the one who does the planet Earth narration. Sounds so very elegant in doing so. Probably a better name than Bodie McBoatface. God has given us commandments. He did not take an internet poll to decide what they are. He gave them to Moses from on high, written with the finger of God, and has passed them down to us. Here's what I want to do and try to answer two questions. Why should we study the Ten Commandments, and why should we obey the Ten Commandments? Very simply, why should we study the Ten Commandments? And I'm going to give five reasons. And then why we should obey the Ten Commandments, and I'll give five reasons. So you got 10 words in order to introduce and commend to you the 10 words. First then, why should we study the Ten Commandments? I have five reasons. Number one, we should study the Ten Commandments because many people are ignorant of the Ten Commandments in our churches and certainly everywhere else. Many churches, most churches, I dare say, have gone a long time since they have recited the Ten Commandments. Most churches don't instruct their children in the Ten Commandments. I wonder if we were to just pull people up here at random, how many of us could name the Ten Commandments, let alone our children? Most people in our society certainly don't know the Ten Commandments. There was a study, 10 years ago or so, 80% of respondents in this country knew that two all-beef patties were among the ingredients of the Big Mac. But only 60% could identify thou shalt not kill as one of the Ten Commandments. 35% of respondents could name all six Brady kids. 35? Who knows anything about the, anyone younger than me, you don't know anything about the Brady Bunch. 25% could name all seven ingredients of the Big Mac. 14% could list all of the Ten Commandments. We have people who know more about the Brady Bunch than the Ten Commandments? And yet it's no exaggeration to say that these 10 rules have been the most influential law ever given. Simply out of interest in world history, especially Western history, we should say no one should be ignorant of these commandments, quite apart from any Christian commitment. One of the sculpted figures on the roof of the U.S. Supreme Court is, right in the middle, Moses holding the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 4:6, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom, your understanding, in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, because they received the Ten Commandments in ancient Israel. And for most of Western history, were considered to be the revealed expression of God's natural law, which obviously humans are to conform to. So just from interest in our own history, especially as Westerners, you would think we would want to know the Ten Commandments, let alone as Christians. Second reason for studying the Ten Commandments, more importantly, the church has historically put the Ten Commandments at the center of its instruction for God's people, especially for children and for new believers. For centuries, catechetical instruction was based on three things. So if you were a new Christian or you were a child in the church, for centuries, more than a millennia, there were three basic things that you would be taught: the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. If you wanted to know what it meant to be a Christian, you would learn the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. You see these reflected in great Reformation documents, the Heidelberg Catechism. 11 of the 52 Lord's Days are on the Ten Commandments. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, out of 107 questions, 42 are on the Ten Commandments. Or even outside of the Protestant tradition, the Catholic Church has its own catechism, 750 pages long, 120 of them are about the Ten Commandments. So for most of the church's history, Protestant or Catholic, it was considered that in order to be a mature, developed disciple of Jesus Christ, you would know and obey the Ten Commandments. Third reason for studying them, the Ten Commandments are central to the ethics of the Mosaic Covenant. Yahweh here is speaking these words directly to the people. You see verse 1, and God spoke all these words. And then go to verse 19, and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Almost all of the law is actually given through the intermediary of Moses. He's going to be the one on the mountain, and he's going to receive it, and he's going to come down, and he's going to explain to the people. But these Ten Commandments are unique in that they come from the very voice of God himself. And look at the language of verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's echoing deliberately the language of Genesis 15:7 to Abram. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. This is marking out another major epoch in redemptive history. One, when God came to Abram, I am the Lord your God, I'm taking you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And then here with Moses, I am the Lord your God who is taking you out of the land of the Egyptians. These were not just 10 haphazard commands that happened to be a nice round number. They marked out a distinctive movement in redemptive history. Some people will say, even good Christians will say, well, there's nothing really special about them. I mean, we've sort of made them special in the history of the church because it's 10 and that's a nice number. And, Charlton Heston made a movie about it one time. And you can't really set them apart from the other laws. But consider, they were put into the Ark of the Covenant, not the other 603 statutes. By Jewish tradition, there were 613 statutes in the Mosaic Covenant. And 10 of them, the Ten Commandments, were put into the Ark of the Covenant, speaking to the significance, the unique revelatory significance of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5 speaks of their uniqueness, reminding the people, God spoke to them face to face at the mountain and gave them laws in the midst of smoke and fire. The Ten Commandments are clearly the founding principles for the Mosaic Law, followed by a large body of what we might call case law. Or you could say the Ten Commandments were the Constitution, and then the remaining chapters were the regulatory statutes. Just if you have your Bibles open, turn over to chapter 21. Just look at the way some of these paragraphs start. It's laws about slaves. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and the seventh year he shall go free for nothing. Verse 7, when a man sells his daughter as a slave. Verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies. Verse 15, whoever. Verse 16, whoever. Look over at chapter 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep. Verse 5, if a man causes a field. Verse 6, if a fire breaks out. Go over to verse 16 of chapter 22. If a man seduces a virgin. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal. Verse 20, whoever sacrifices. Notice the distinct language, almost exclusively, if this, then that. Whoever does this, follow this. When this happens, you do that. The Ten Commandments are given with a different moral force. Thou shalt not. The Ten Commandments are the Constitution, and then this is the regulatory case law. Okay, how do we apply these Ten Commandments to these ancient people in Israel? Well, here's some examples. Whenever this happens, you do that. If this takes place, then you follow this course of action, which is why instinctively we are right to say that even though Christ came to fulfill the law, and we don't operate as a nation or as a people under the Mosaic law, the new covenant has superseded the Mosaic covenant, yet we understand, and the church has throughout history, that there's something unique about the Ten Commandments. You can't just say, well, it's all just sort of been washed away and they don't work anymore. They work if we find them restated in the New Testament. No, they're there in a unique way to form the very constitution for God's people under the Mosaic Covenant. A fourth reason, then, they're central to the ethics of the Mosaic Covenant. You say, well, that's interesting, but we're not under the Mosaic Covenant. Here's the fourth point. The Ten Commandments are central to the ethics of the New Testament. Hope you have your Bible turned on or open on your lap. I want to show you some passages. Go to Mark chapter 10. More than you realize, perhaps, the New Testament reiterates the central role of the Ten Commandments in the life of God's new covenant people. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. You may know this story, the rich young man setting out on a journey. He asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, and why do you call me good? No one is good except God. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He said, I have kept all of these from my youth. Jesus says, you lack one thing. Go sell all you have. Give to the poor. Come follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. What is Jesus doing? When Jesus wants to give to the man a summary of his ethical obligations, he instinctively, as a good Jew would do, goes to the Ten Commandments. Here, he goes to the so-called second table of the law. Traditionally, commandments 1 through 4 deal with our obligations to God in a vertical direction, and commandments 5 through 10, the second table of the law, are horizontal obligations to each other. And so he begins listing the commandments, doesn't he? Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. But do you notice he leaves out one of those commandments in the second table of the law? Now, he gives some in different ways. Do not defraud is another way of a gloss on do not steal or bear false witness. But you notice he does not mention the 10th commandment, which is what? You shall not covet. Ah, Jesus is laying a trap for this man. Because, of course, that's the commandment that he is steadfastly not keeping. So Jesus says, you want to be an obedient man of God? Keep the commandments. He says, I've kept all those. And then rather than Jesus saying, what about the 10th commandment? He says, well, why don't you go sell all you have, give to the poor, come follow me. He's striking at his covetousness, which the man will not give up. Turn to another passage. Go to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you see what Paul is doing here. For Paul, the law of love is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments can be summarized as the law of love. There's no indication that Paul thought, well, we don't really deal with that. That's sort of Old Testament stuff, that sort of Mosaic covenant stuff. No, Paul says, when you want to know what it looks like to love one another, follow the Ten Commandments. And then, one other example, go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. You see Paul do something very similar. He says, beginning at verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Now we've already seen in Romans 13 that he doesn't think that the law of the Ten Commandments is completely to be dismissed. No, it's summarized as the law of love. So Paul does not mean here that the law has no other function than to convict the unjust, but here he is emphasizing that which is sometimes called the second use of the law. Theologians have often talked about three uses of the law. The law is to help restrain wickedness, the law is to convict us of sin, and the law is to be a rule of righteousness for the Christian. Well, here he's emphasizing that second rule, that it convicts us of unrighteousness. It's for the unjust in that context. But listen what he does here, because he begins to unpack the Ten Commandments. So he says, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, that's the fifth commandment. For murderers, sixth commandment. The sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality, that's the seventh commandment. So clearly he understood that the practice of homosexuality was forbidden by the seventh commandment. And then enslavers, well, that's the eighth commandment, do not steal. And it'd be worth doing a whole sermon right there on enslavers, because Paul understood that the forcible enslavement of another people was a violation of the eighth commandment, do not steal. So even though the Old Testament did not absolutely forbid slavery, those seeds would be sown later in the New Testament, it regulated what was a universal practice. We see here clearly from the Apostle Paul that the whole foundation of what became the Atlantic slave trade was a violation of the eighth commandment. It involved enslaving people, stealing people. Paul says that is a violation of the Ten Commandments. Then liars, perjurers, that's the ninth commandment, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So when Paul needs a convenient list of ethical obligations, his default is to go to the Ten Commandments. Jesus helps us to understand the law and how he transforms it. It was a common question among the Jews. Could you boil down the 613 laws of the Torah into just a handful of commandments, maybe one or maybe two? Well, you have the 613, then you have the 10, which have a special place, and then Jesus says, well, I can boil those down into two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love God, love your neighbor, and the picture of that is in the Ten Commandments. The question you may ask then is, are we under the law of Moses? Well, we are certainly not under the law as a curse, nor is the law a nationalized covenant for us like it was for Israel. But I would argue that the moral law expressed in the Ten Commandments still finds a central place in the ethical instruction of God's people in the New Testament. And it gives us the best starting place for understanding what does it mean to walk in obedience to Christ. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 5:17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus does not give us permission to be unhitched from the Old Testament. Jesus does not give us permission to say, well, just take that Mosaic covenant, cut it out. That's not yours anymore. Well, it's true. The new covenant has superseded the old covenant of Moses. But it's not to abolish it, erase it, we don't pay attention to it. It's to understand how Jesus fulfills it and has transformed it. The law is there to restrain wickedness, to convict us of sin, to lead us to Christ. And then, what Calvin calls the principal purpose, is that the law is the best instrument to learn the Lord's will. So both in the Old Testament, and I'm trying to argue in the New Testament, the Ten Commandments were central to the ethical instruction for God's people. Five. So these are why to study it. Fifth, we study the Ten Commandments because the law is good. The commandments, Romans 7:12, are holy and righteous and good. 1 Timothy 1:8, which we just read, says the law is good if one uses it lawfully. It's amazing, isn't it, to think of what the psalmist says, that I delight in the law of the Lord. How many of us have prayed that recently? I delight in law. We think, well, I delight in gospel, of course. I sort of put up with law. Law makes me feel bad, but it keeps me constrained. I delight. C.S. Lewis has, in his Meditations on the Psalms, has a great way of putting it. He says, why does the psalmist delight in the law of the Lord? He said, it's like finding solid ground after taking a shortcut that went awry. I remember in high school running cross country, and we'd go out on, you know, long runs for practice, and there were these muck fields that grow onions and celery and things, and some of my friends realized if we cut through that, we can cut off miles of this workout. I was a Christian, okay, but I needed repentance. First of all, when you run through muck fields, it's hard to not look like you ran through muck. That's part of it. But second, we realize this is a bad idea. You're squishing through things. You can't get a good footing. Like if you've ever thought, let's go through the woods and we'll get there faster, and you're cutting through underbrush and you have to lift up branches and trees. And how do you feel after that when you walk back on solid ground and you're on a sidewalk? And I realize I should have never taken the shortcut that turned out to be a very long cut. I want something solid under my feet. C.S. Lewis says, that's the delight in the law of the Lord, something firm, something solid. We don't think in our everyday lives how much better life is because of laws. Most of you, if you were just doing a quick, rapid response, you know, do you put up the frown emoji or the smiley emoji? And you did law. What if we didn't have laws? You don't have copyright laws. You don't have patent laws. You don't have intellectual property laws. You can't drive anywhere. It's complete chaos. If people followed the laws, would you not be less likely to be swindled or cheated or stolen from? Because laws punish those sorts of things. Economists and sociologists can remark that one of the prerequisites for any nation or people to achieve some level of prosperity is a certain measure of social capital, which is a way of just saying people know they can trust each other and they know that laws will be enforced. I remember reading several years ago someone who was I think he was a South African economist, and was asking, what would you do? What was the single best thing you could do to help alleviate poverty in your country? And he said, if I could just make a magic wand, and you think, well, what would he say? You know, make money grow on trees, or rain down from heaven, or eliminate inequality. He said, the single best thing is to have, if we could have enforceable property rights. Well, his point was, we don't have laws that we can trust, and everyone claims this property's there and that one's theirs, and nobody files it, and nobody knows who really has what, and so there's no incentive to work and to cultivate and develop. The absence of law. People sometimes act like they don't want law, but think of how much better. Can you imagine your life if everyone obeyed the Ten Commandments? You can't, because it's heaven. If everyone followed the Ten Commandments, you can broadcast your social security number to everyone. You don't need locks on your doors. We don't need prisons. We don't need contracts. You go to the bank and you just say, I'll pay it back, promise. They say, sure enough. We don't need to spend trillions on a defense budget. No one's stealing. No one's fighting. No one's killing. We don't have courts. I mean, some people are out of jobs, I understand, if we don't have the Ten Commandments, but I mean, life would be positively paradise if everyone obeyed these 10 simple rules. The law is good. That's why we study them. Why, we'll move a bit more quickly through these, should we obey them? Look back at Exodus 20, if you turn back there. I see five reasons from the text why we ought to obey the Ten Commandments. Number one, because of who we are. We have been set apart. Back in chapter 19, verse 6, The Lord says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, they were a special people, a chosen people. If we are to be holy, we must be different. We must be prepared to stand alone. And so God says, you're going to obey these commandments because of all the people I've taken you, I've claimed you. You're my very own. It's your identity as God's special chosen people, who you are. We'll come back to that this afternoon when we talk about our union with Christ. But do you know what it means to be God's treasured possession? We talk in broad categories. God loves everyone. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. He loves everyone as his creature. He sees his image in them. But most often when the Bible talks about God's love, his agape, his chesed, his covenant faithfulness, it's the love he has for his people. It's sort of like saying, do you love all children of the world? Oh, sure. I love all children of the world. I like kids. Hope they're doing well. Love them. Now, do you love them in the same way you love your very own children? Well, if you said you didn't love your children any more than all the children of the world, we would think you were lying or not a very good parent. And so God loves us uniquely as his children. I once saw a t-shirt that said, smile, God loves you. Or it said, smile, Jesus loves you. And then underneath it said, but then again, he loves everyone. But you see, that's profoundly mistaken. It is not the case that we are all children of God. John 1 makes that very clear. We are children not of natural right, but by rebirth and renewal and by faith. So God may love everyone in a very general sense as his creatures, but he loves us in Christ as his children, as his treasured possession. And because of who you are, you follow him. Second reason for obeying the Ten Commandments, not just who we are, but who he is in himself. Verse 2, I am the Lord. And when you see in the Old Testament, Lord there with those small uppercase letters, it means it's the translation for the divine covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah. I am Yahweh. I am that I am. As he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, who should I say has sent me to the people? Tell them I am. The self-existent one, the independent one, the sovereign, self-sufficient, almighty creator, God. So we have to decide, is there a God? Really, is there a God? Now, 85% of people in this country still say that there's a God. Now, if he's really a God, and he's this kind of God in the Bible, not just, come alongside you and pat you on the back and tell you what a special person you are, but this God who's holy, a creator, above us, beyond us, transcendent, unlike us, then we ought to do as he says. This is the very heart of human rebellion. We do not want someone to tell us what to do. We do not have a God who is big and great and glorious. Many of you have probably been trained in the bridge diagram when you share the gospel with non-believers, and here's humanity that's fallen, and then here's God and his holiness, and there's this gulf of sin, and then the cross is what allows God and man to be reconciled. Well, that's very true. That's very precious. But you know the problem is most people don't believe in that chasm anymore. I said, what do you mean a chasm? God and I are tight. Or God is just some sort of ethereal spiritual being who comes and helps me cope with life. You've probably heard the phrase before that was popularized by Christian Smith, who said the religion of most people in this country is moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic, that is, God just wants us to be good people. Therapeutic, he comes alongside and he just helps us cope with life and make sense of life's problems and just kind of puts an arm around us and says, I love you. And deism, the belief that God is a creator And he created things, and then he sort of steps back and he just lets things happen and unfold, and he's not really directly involved in most of our lives. That is the default religion for most people, including many people in many churches. Yeah, there's a God. He makes stuff. He made me. I call on him when I have cancer and there's big problems. And, he wants me to, not kill people and be a pretty nice person. And then he comes along and he helps me cope with life. That's it. It's not the God of massive, sovereign glory in the Bible. This is why our message of the cross, our message of Christ, none of it's going to make sense to people until they have a big, massive God. If that's God, then he has a right to give you commandments and you ought to follow them. It would be foolish to crowdsource our ethical code when God has given us one of his own. And besides that, consider this. Is not the law an expression of the heart and the character of the lawgiver? If your mom were to leave you a note, honey, I'm away today running errands, just a few notes for you. Please clean your room, take out the trash, be nice to your sister, mow your neighbor's lawn, he asked for help. It would reflect something about what your mom values, maybe order, kindness, generosity to others. Every law is an expression of the character and the heart of the lawgiver. There is always a pedagogical function in law. Even when the United States passes laws, it says something about what the nation or its representatives deem to be important or significant. You cannot dismiss the law of God without dismissing the lawgiver. I'm not really into this. Well, it expresses something about a God who is holy, a God who never cheats on his people, a God who never steals, a God who never kills the innocent, a God who has nothing to covet, a God who recognizes he alone is God. It expresses who he is, what he's like. And if you don't want anything to do with the law, deep down you don't want anything to do with the one who gives it. So we obey the lawgiver for who he is in himself. Third, for who he is to us. He is not just a God. That would be enough of a reason. But he is, look at verse 2, I am the Lord, notice the pronoun, your God. That's amazing. He could have just said, obey me, I'm the Lord, I am God, do it. He says, I'm your God. I'm on your side. I've set you free. You're my treasured possession. This God is not just absolute power and raw, unbridled authority. He is for us. He's our God. We're his people. We listen. We obey. Fourth, we obey the Ten Commandments because of where we are. Where we are. Here's what I mean. I am the Lord your God, verse 2, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God gave the Ten Commandments not to an enslaved people, to a free people. The Decalogue is not a tool for ordering slaves around. It's a word to former slaves about how they can live in perpetual freedom. Note this very well. Freedom, the biblical definition of freedom, is not doing whatever you want. It's being able to do what you ought. It's enjoying the benefits of doing what you should. So sometimes we think of the law, or we think of the Ten Commandments as constraining us. And we have this idea of the autonomous individual. I mean, how many movies and cartoons and after-school specials are about finding the true self deep down within you and listening to that voice inside of you? Really? I think it was G.K. Chesterton said, of all the gods, the worst god to possibly follow is the god you find deep inside yourself. Or as Rich Mullins said in a song years ago, they said to follow your nose, but my direction changed every time I changed my head. Or look into your heart, and I just was staring into my chest. People tell us, just look into yourself. And if you have laws and commands, they're a straitjacket. They're shackling you. They're keeping you from being free. No, they're keeping you from being slaves because of where you are. These are not to stunt your self-actualization. They're actually meant to give you joy and abundant life. You think the Ten Commandments are burdensome? Do you know how many laws there are in the United States? It's a trick question. No one knows. There are 20,000 laws on the books regulating gun ownership. In 2010, there were an estimated 40,000 new laws added at various levels throughout the United States. The U.S. Code has more than 50 volumes. In 2008, a House committee asked the Congressional Research Service to calculate just the number of criminal offenses in federal law, and they came back 5 years later in 2013 that they lacked the manpower and the resources to answer the question. God is not trying to crush us with red tape and regulations. The Ten Commandments are not like prison bars. They're like guardrails on a mountain pass. When you have to drive through parts of Colorado and you see a sheer cliff on the other side, you know, not like the big mountains you have here. I lived in Iowa. And in the northwest corner of Iowa, sometimes you'd get up to this, there'd be a little sign, the highest point in Iowa. Like, I didn't know I did anything. But if you're driving through the Rockies somewhere and you see a steep precipice and you're driving these hairpin turns and someone has built a metal guardrail, do you curse the guardrail? Yeah, stupid guardrail. People trying to lock me in. People trying to put me down. Look what the man did to me here, putting guardrails up. No, someone wants to keep you safe because it's dangerous. And you may swerve or stumble, and at least you have a guardrail to prevent you from plummeting to your death. We need laws if we are to move freely and safely. Again, G.K. Chesterton liked it to a fairy tale where you are put on the top of a giant precipice. And God says to those people, you are to inhabit and to live and to experience all the freedom and joy that you can. Just don't go over the cliff. And would you think that God was keeping from you fullness of joy? You'd say, well, what kind of God is this? I'm going to go. He didn't want me to be at the cliff. I'm going to go to the cliff. And if somebody built a little embankment there, you would think, that's wise. That's smart. These laws are protecting my joy and my freedom. So where are you? These are not laws for a slave people. They're laws for a free people to keep them free, to keep them happy. If you find anyone at the end of their life. Now, I'm not talking about when you're 18 and you think that you know exactly how life should go. I'm talking about somebody who's lived a long, full life. Who are the people that have truly found meaning, satisfaction? Isn't it those that have learned to live within their limits? Who have learned to live within the boundaries of God's law? To be sure, it's not foolproof. You find people at the end of their life who sing, I did it my way. But when you find that truly godly, humble, happy person, they have not done things God's way. They've done things, or they've not done theirs way, they've done it God's way. They've learned. You see the different studies that people have more sex when they're married than when they're not. You have a happier life when you are loyal and faithful to your spouse. Children are best served when they are raised by a mom and a dad. Now, praise God, he deals with us in many imperfect situations. But it is to say that doing things God's way is the best way. And here's a final reason. Here's a final reason. Because of where we are and we obey the Ten Commandments because of what he has done, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. So we sometimes say the law leads to gospel. And that's true in a salvific sense. You hear the law, you see your sin, you see your need for a savior, law leads to gospel. But do you see in a redemptive historical way, gospel leads to law? The gospel's already happened. They were set free from Egypt, and now they are given the law. It's based on what God has done. God did not hear their cries in Egypt for deliverance and say, all right, I know you're an oppressed people. Here's what I'm going to do. I got 10 commandments. I want to see how you handle them. I'll check back in 6 months. If you do well there, we'll give it another 6 month trial. When you start to really follow these things, I got 10 plagues I can unleash. Bada boom, bada bing, we'll get out of here. It's not what God said. He heard their cry. He unilaterally, sovereignly, out of free grace, set them free. I saved you out of the land of Egypt, and now I give you laws. Not to be saved, but because you have already been saved. Something happened. The law is coming on the heels of the good news of deliverance. Salvation is not the reward for obedience. Salvation is the reason for obedience. What does Jesus say? If you obey my commandments, I will love you. Praise God, he never says that. He says, if you love me, what? If you love me, you will feel warm, squishy things when you sing praise songs. Well, that's a nice effect. Doesn't say that. If you love me, everyone will always like you. No. If you love me, you will have one mountaintop experience with me after another. No, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You want to be a person who loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? Keep the Ten Commandments. Pray that God would give you strength. Of course, we don't do it perfectly. We've heard that already this morning. But we can do it truly with his grace as transformed people. Not that we might be free, but because we are free. Not so that he will love us, but because he does love us. Because of where we are and because of what he has done, we say with the psalmist, the law of the Lord is my delight. And we love to follow it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask for your help. None of us claims to follow your Ten Commandments as we ought. We confess before you. We often have other gods, and we do not worship you in the way you desire, and we do not honor your name, and we do not rest and keep the Sabbath as we should. We are sometimes very petty to our parents. We hate people and murder them in our hearts. We are prone to the lusts of the flesh. We steal with our time and effort. We steal people's reputations. We so quickly shade the truth. We are filled with all sorts of covetous desires. We confess our sins. We throw ourselves upon the mercy of Christ. And we ask that by that mercy, you would make us holy people, obedient people, that we would delight in the commands that you have given to us and find in them our truest freedom, our lasting satisfaction, our most superior joy. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.